Last time we looked at the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5, we learned there that all will die because of sin, but those who walk with God have victory over the grave in Jesus. And tonight we come to the section in Genesis that begins dealing with Noah and the flood. So we're going to be talking a lot about Noah for the next handful of weeks. And tonight, as we look at these first eight verses of chapter 6, we come to what is undoubtedly one of the hardest passages to understand in all of the book of Genesis, and is also one that has a hard topic for us to interact with. But in the providence of God, it's what we're going to be looking at and diving into tonight, trusting in His blessing. So Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 8, let's give our attention as I read now. This is the holy word of our living God. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there we'll end the reading of God's perfect word. Well, as I've been driving through Lafayette recently, I've noticed that there are some new neighborhoods being built, and it reminds me of a place I used to live next to a new neighborhood. And it's interesting, when you go through a new neighborhood, you'll see some things in it that you wouldn't ordinarily see in, say, an older, more established neighborhood. Of course, you won't see trees as high and things like that. But you'll also see, at least in my experience, warning signs in the ground. So saying, here's a gas line, or here's the phone line, or here's a power line. I know when we put our fence in earlier this year, we had many of those little colorful flags all throughout our yard warning the workers where those things were. And of course, we understand why you have to put those warning flags around, because if you dig in, and you dig into something like a gas line or a power line, well, of course, it could be dangerous. It could be very dangerous. And our passage tonight is similar to those warning signs, those warning flags that we see, because as we will see in our passage this evening, there was a time long ago when the people of God were wrongly marrying those who were not the people of God. They committed what I'm calling tonight the sin of spiritual intermarriage. And the reason God tells us about this in these verses tonight is because it is to be a warning sign for us. Because when the saints of old married those they shouldn't have, the effects were disastrous. Absolutely disastrous. And therefore, as we think of these difficult words and this difficult subject tonight, we need to heed the warning that God has put before us tonight. And we need to do so ultimately for the honor of our Savior, who gave his life to make us his bride, full of all the blessings that he gives to us. So our main point tonight is this: spiritual intermarriage is a serious sin that usually leads to disastrous effects. Therefore, heed the warning for the honor of your Savior. Well, as you can see on the outline, the first point for us to consider tonight is that you need and I need to beware of spiritual intermarriage. Going back here to the beginning of the passage, we're told here in verses 1 and 2, Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, we're not told exactly when this started, but at some time in the early history of the world, mankind began to be fruitful and multiply, and as daughters were being born, the sons of God started to marry them. Like Eve, who saw the forbidden fruit, saw that it was desirable and took it to eat, when the sons of God here saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, the sons of God took them for themselves. But again, like Eve with the fruit, they shouldn't have done so, because as we see in verses 3 and following, their marriages did not make God happy at all. And so then that brings up the question, what was the nature of these marriages? If they were wrong, and so seriously wrong, what was wrong about them? Well, to figure that out, we first need to identify the parties of these marriages. And it's clear that the daughters of men were human females, but who exactly were the sons of God? And in answer to that question, there have been many views put forth, but really only three of them are worth our consideration. And I think, given the controversy that often exists over these verses, it would be good for us to examine them each briefly. The first view is this. It says that the sons of God were human judges. Human judges. So that they were powerful leaders, even tyrants. And the issue with their marrying the daughters of men is that they were doing so in order to add to their harems. Those who hold to this view do so because the Bible does occasionally use the word gods, even the phrase children of the Most High, to refer to these kinds of powerful leaders. Now, what's more, we also find examples in the Bible of powerful men coming and taking the women they desire to put them in their harems. We're going to see later in Genesis, for instance, Pharaoh and Abimelech both try to do that with Abraham's wife. But I don't think this is the correct view. I don't think at all, because for one, it doesn't fit with the immediate context of the book, of the passage rather, and because it wouldn't have been applicable to Israel when this book was first written for them. So the second view then says that the sons of God were angels. The sons of God were angels, and the issue with their marrying the daughters of men is that they left their proper abode to do so. In the book of Job, actually, angels are referred to as the sons of God three times, which is why many people do hold to this view. But like the first one, I don't believe that to be the correct view either, because for one, while we shouldn't ignore what we see in the book of Job, it's not in the Pentateuch. It's outside of these first five books, and nowhere in the first five books of Moses do we find angels being referred to as the sons of God. And we're also told later by Jesus in Matthew 22 that angels do not marry, but perhaps most importantly, the punishment meted out for these marriages is exacted upon people, not angels. And we see that here in verse 3. God says that he will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. In other words, God's angry with man because of these marriages. He's not angry with angels. And so I don't think we can understand the sons of God to be angels. And so that means the third view is the view that I believe is the correct one, and that is the sons of God were those in the family of Seth. Those in the family of Seth, while the daughters of men were those in the family of Cain. Or to put it another way, the issue with that, with these marriages is that professing believers took unbelieving women to be their wives. They committed the sin of spiritual intermarriage. And I want to explain why I think this to be the correct view. It's first because it does fit with both the immediate and the broad context of the book of Genesis. Now, as we've seen in our past studies, Moses has been repeatedly telling us about these two seeds, these two families, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the family of Seth, the family of Cain. Ever since the fall in chapter 3, that's what Moses has been doing for us, comparing and contrasting these two lines. What's more, the overall purpose of the book is to show us the unfolding of God's plan of redemption through the line of promise, the family of Seth. Moses is always talking about these two lines. The second reason I think this is the right view is because it explains why only Noah and his family are spared from the flood in the end. As we've thought of the two lines in our previous studies, it can almost seem as if humanity is split down the middle, right? Half are believers and the other half are not believers, and of course we don't know the number, but it's been presented to us in the past that there's at least more than a single family of believers. But when God sends the flood, it's only Noah and his family who are survivors of it. Because through the mixed marriages, the believers were corrupted, their children did not walk with God. And we're going to say more about this later on. And so the family of Seth, spiritually speaking, just got smaller and smaller and smaller, leaving only the remnant of Noah and his family at the time of the flood. I also think this is the right view because we see throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people constantly being referred to as the sons of God. And then fourth, we should believe this to be the right view because it makes the passage immediately applicable to Israel in their current situation. Where was Israel when the book of Genesis was written? In the wilderness, on the way to the promised land of Canaan. And one of the purposes for the book of Genesis was to prepare the Israelites for living in the promised land. And what did God say was going to be one of the greatest threats they would encounter when they got to the promised land? Don't marry the Canaanite women. It comes up in the Old Testament over and over and ever. That was going to be one of their greatest temptations, spiritual intermarriage. You read the Old Testament, you see that. And so by telling them of these marriages and of the effects of these marriages, Moses is certainly preparing the people for the dangers they were soon going to encounter. What does God say about his people marrying his enemies? Well, we see later, Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Okay, so the sons of God had made a spiritual compromise. And now, knowing that Israel in his day would be tempted to make that same compromise, Moses is recording what happened so that they would learn from it. And you see, that's also why it's in our Bibles today. As Paul says in both Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, we have these bad examples in the Bible so that we'll learn from them. Namely, we are to beware of this sin, the sin of spiritual intermarriage. And so for those of you who are young, I realize we're a smaller group tonight, but for those of you who are young, for those of you who are unmarried, even if you're very young this evening, God is warning you tonight not to enter into a relationship with someone who doesn't love Jesus. It doesn't mean you can't be friends with unbelievers, but it does say you should not even think at all about having a romantic relationship or getting married to someone who's not a Christian. We are to choose our spouse wisely, and God says we're to marry only a fellow believer in Christ. Now, for those of you who are already married, what does this have to do with you today? Well, I would suggest it's still very much applicable to you, even if you've already chosen your spouse, that we still are to beware of this sin. And as you raise your kids, this needs to be an important subject of conversation. As you interact with others and as they make their marriage decisions, this is to bear on your life. We are to speak clearly about this. And so this certainly does apply to all of us, whether we're married or not. We all need to beware of this sin. That's why God has given this to us. A couple of years ago, I read about how in Atlanta, Georgia, they found out that men were dressing up like repairmen and then going around, knocking on doors, saying to people, "Hi, there's a water leak next door. We need to come in and figure out what's going on." And the people would let them in, and then at least on one occasion, then the men dressed up brought out their weapons and robbed the people right there. And so a warning was going out to all the people in the Atlanta area, be careful who you let into your house, because if you let in the wrong person, it's going to be dangerous. And that's exactly what God is saying to us here. Be careful who you marry. Because if you marry an unbeliever, it could be dangerous. And how it could be dangerous is what Moses brings out for us in the remainder of the passage. So as we see, secondly, on the outline, we need to beware of spiritual intermarriage because it usually leads to a corrupted life and familial apostasy. Let's look now at verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, according to those who hold the angels' view, as I described in the last point, these giants, or the Nephilim, as some of your Bibles may say, are said to be the offspring of these mixed marriages. In other words, when the angels came together with the humans, what did they produce? They produced these giants. Right? But hear me clearly, that is not at all what Moses is saying tonight. Because if you look again at verse 4, what does he say? When the sons of God started marrying the daughters of men, the giants or the Nephilim were already on the earth. So they are not the offspring of the mixed marriages, as commonly believed. But rather, Moses is making a parenthetical comment here. As he's describing the wickedness of this time, and as he goes on to say in the words of verse 5, which we'll look at in a minute, he wants us to know that the Nephilim were on the earth at the time when this happened. In other words, he's giving the Israelites a time marker in history that would have made sense to them. Because the Nephilim were men of renown, as he puts it. And they were men of renown by virtue of their great stature. Not that they were some freakish subcategory of humanity, giants, as this translation tends to communicate, but they were large and mighty men. In Numbers 13, you'll remember when the spies went to the land of Canaan, they came back scared because they saw men of great stature. These are the men that they saw. But perhaps more significantly, they were men of renown by virtue of their great sinfulness. As scholars say that the root of the Hebrew word Nephilim means fallen, that these were fallen ones, or those who fall on others. And so perhaps instead of only being famous for their great stature, they were infamous for their great evil and their great sin as well. They were giants in evil, as some have said, notorious for their wickedness and their violence. They were the ISIS of their day, which would explain then why when the spies saw them, they were scared out of their wits. But it wasn't just the Nephilim who were wicked back then, was it? It was everybody. In verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You'll remember back in chapter 1, when God looked at his finished creation, he saw all that was in it. What did he say? He said, it is very good. And now we get to Genesis 6, not that much longer later. God looks at all the creation and everything in it, and what does he say? It's now very bad. Very bad. Because as he looks upon the hearts of the people, he sees that the wickedness of man is great on the earth, and that every thought and intent of the hearts of the people is evil continually. That mankind's sin was immense. It was great on the earth. It was purposeful, right? Their intent was to do wickedness. It was inward. It flowed from the thoughts of their hearts. Right? It was pervasive. They did only wickedness, God saw, and it was constant or continual, as Moses puts it. In a word, God saw that his creatures were totally ruined, totally depraved. Heart, soul, mind, body, all corrupted, all tainted by sin, so much so that their lives have been consumed with and characterized by utter lawlessness. And what made it worse is that it was practically everybody. You can think about it being bad enough when half of the population is described this way. But now here it's almost the entire population of the world being described this way. And all of mankind had become characterized by sin. They had all turned away except for one, Noah and his family. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, why is this? Why is it now that when God looks at the world, he sees this is very bad in so many people, but he just sees only one family where that's not the case? There used to be so many people, as we've seen in the past, who walked with God. But now there's one family left. What brought about the change? Well, given that verse 5 is in the context of verse 2, one of the reasons, and perhaps the main reason, is that the sons of God married the daughters of men. It's the spiritual intermarriages that led to this overwhelming decline in the people of God. And what we need to realize is that this is usually what happens. Now, thankfully, it's not what always happens, and we praise God for that, but usually when a believer marries an unbeliever, two things follow. First, the believer usually becomes corrupted by the unbelieving spouse. And what I mean by this is that his or her spiritual growth usually does not become what it should or could be because it's hindered by the marriage. I know people like to think that missionary dating or missionary marriage will work, that eventually the spouse will come to Christ. Normally, the Bible says it doesn't work that way. Is this not why God so strongly warned the Israelites that they not marry the Canaanite women? Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why? Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Think of Solomon. I'm sure you know the story of Solomon. We're told in the Bible, Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon walked in the statutes of his father David. Chapter after chapter, Solomon is presented to us as a faithful man of God. But then Solomon married a whole bunch of unbelieving women. And what are we told about Solomon in the Bible? Those women turned his heart away from God. 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Again, that's not always the case, and it certainly can happen in varying degrees, but if Scripture clearly teaches us, usually believers are corrupted when they marry an unbeliever. Matthew Henry says, professors of religion, in marrying both themselves and their children, should make conscience of keeping within the bounds of profession, because the bad will sooner debauch the good than the good reform the bad. And that's the principle we're given in the Bible. When an unbeliever and a believer marry, normally the unbeliever will bring the believer down, not the believer will bring the unbeliever up. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, the second typical result of a spiritual intermarriage is that of familial apostasy. Now, I want to be clear here. This doesn't mean that a believer and an unbeliever, when they're married, cannot raise believing children. On the contrary, there are numerous examples of that taking place. But we do have to come to grip with the fact that our text tonight presented as the reason for such a decline in the people of God. That there were fewer and fewer believers on earth to the point of having only one remaining because of this sin. Because of this sin. And there are many reasons why this sin has such an effect. It could be, because when mom and dad are not presenting a united front, the effect of the gospel is not that powerful on the kids. Or it could be because of the corruption of the believing spouse, that he or she is not doing all that could be done to raise the children in the fear of the Lord. There are many reasons why this could be the case. But the point is, God says we have to be careful of these marriages because usually what happens is that the children don't end up walking with Christ. And then their children don't end up walking with Christ. And before you know it, what was once a godly family has become an ungodly family, such as we see here in our text. And so, while it seems in our day and age to be such an insignificant issue, who cares who marries each other? God's Word says it's important. It's very important because spiritual intermarriage usually leads to corruption of a believer and to familial apostasy. But there's more. I realize this is hard for us to take in, so hang in there. But as we see, thirdly, we're to beware of the sin because spiritual intermarriage is also why God judged the world with a flood. Let's look now at verse 3. After seeing these marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men, we read there, and the Lord said, in response to those marriages, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Some of your Bibles may say abide instead of strive here, but the translation really should be strive. Knowing that his creatures, in particular his people, were disregarding his law and marrying those of whom he said they should not marry, God's patience was running out, is what Moses is telling here. That no longer would the Holy Spirit plead with man to repent of their sins. Since they were continuing to resist him over and over, now the Lord is saying, I'm going to give you over to your sins. I'm going to give you the judgment you deserve. As we see in verse 4, the days of man were now going to be 120 years. Not meaning that they were only going to live to be 120 years, but that they had 120 years before the wrath of God was going to be unleashed upon them. Now, we're not told this in the passage, but in 2 Peter 2:5, we're told that it was during those 120 years that Noah was a preacher of righteousness to all these people, warning them of the judgment to come. But when the 120 years had all come to pass, as we see in the passage here, the wickedness of man had only gotten worse, and so the end had finally come. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. In my preparation for this sermon, I was reminded by another preacher of Gollum from the Lord of the Rings movies, if you've seen them. Right? Gollum, you may recall, is the pale, scrawny, green-eyed creature who's possessed with his lust for the ring. And yet what's so sad about Gollum is that he didn't used to be that way. He didn't always look that way. He didn't always act that way. And in a similar way, that's what God saw when he looked upon the earth and he saw this utter wickedness. He thought to himself, that's not the creature I made. This is not how I made them. They've changed. And so he was grieved by that. Now, we have to understand, Moses is using what's called anthropomorphic language here. Right? As he talks about God being sorry or having regrets, God cannot have regrets. God does not make mistakes. This is not a surprise to God. He's speaking in such a way that we as humans can understand. And Numbers 23:19, for instance, says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? In other words, this is not something where God's like, wow, I didn't see this coming. I'm so sad about it. God knew that this was coming. But at the same time, God is not static. We have to remember that. And so Moses says God was sorry, not because God realized he made a mistake, not because God didn't see it coming, no, not at all, but because within the Godhead, there was real grief and real sorrow over the wickedness of the creatures that God had made. God is quick to forgive those who trust in him, but that does not mean that he is unaffected by our sins, the Bible tells us. And as we see here, the spiritual intermarriages and the subsequent sinfulness of his people grieved him greatly, even to his heart, Moses says, to the very core of God's divine being. And so because of that and from that, he went on to bring about what he said would happen. Verse 7. So the Lord said, out of his sorrow, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Besides Noah and his family, every single human being on earth was going to perish, God said. Even the animals would die because they were affected by the fall. And of course, this destruction that God is speaking of here is the flood. The flood that he was going to send. Now, in the original language, the word translated destroy conveys the image of complete removal. And it can be used in a good sense in the Bible, such as the complete removal of your sins, but it's also used in a negative sense. For instance, 2 Kings 21:13 uses the word. It says, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. It's a vivid image, isn't it? That's the image we're to have in our mind. As God is looking at his world and he's grieving over the sinfulness of humanity, he says, they are like dirt on a plate and I have to wipe it clean. They've spoiled the earth. But why? Why does God do this? Well, of course, it's because of the wickedness of man. And why was the wickedness of man so great in the earth? Well, at least one of the reasons, and the reason we're given in the passage, is that the believers married the unbelievers. And that is one of the reasons. Again, we can't separate verse 5 from verse 2. I know that's not popular, but what God is saying here is that one of the reasons, if not the reason, he brought the flood and wiped out mankind goes back to the fact that the people of God married the people they were not supposed to marry. Ted Donnelly once said, the mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers, right, those marriages were the trigger that detonated the flood. The trigger that detonated the flood. And so God's warning is clear. And if God was willing to drown the entire world because of these marriages, then they must be pretty serious. In God's eyes, it is no joke when this happens. And so we have to beware of it, because it leads usually to a corrupted life and familial apostasy, and because it's the underlying reason for the judgment of the world by flood. And so then, how are we to respond to this? Well, as we see fourthly, we need to heed the warning for the honor of our Savior. And so in closing, let's look briefly at verse 8. But Noah, Moses tells us, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So unlike the rest of mankind, there is a glimmer of hope here. Right? There's one man and one family who is not going to perish in the flood. And for him, as we'll see in our coming studies, he would be graciously spared by the Lord because he was not like the others. Now, of course, Noah was not perfect, but Noah did not sin against God by entering into a spiritually mixed marriage, nor was Noah's life characterized by lawlessness. As we see down in verse 9, Noah was a just man who lived a blameless life and faithfully walked with God. Now, even all of that was God's grace. Yes, Noah did not merit his salvation in any way. But you see, Noah's presence points us to a greater reality. In other words, by being a faithful man in the midst of a faithless world, Noah here is pointing us forward to the one who would come to live a sinless life in the midst of a very sinful world. And that one, that greater Noah who would come, the Bible says he would do so that he could enter into a pure, right, not a sinful, but a pure marriage with his people. So that those who trust in him would be his blessed bride forever and ever. That's why Jesus came to this world. And as the New Testament makes plain for us, as Christ's disciples, our marriages today are to reflect that greater marriage we enjoy with Jesus through faith. And so you see, just as we are not unequally yoked with Christ, Christ does not want us to be unequally yoked with others or support those who would want to be unequally yoked with others. Because to do any of that would be to dishonor the one who gave his life to be married to us. And we do not want to do that. So brothers and sisters, whether you are young, old, married, or unmarried, heed the word of God tonight. And know that this is a significant issue in the mind of God. The world will say it's no big deal. Young people, the world will tell you it's no big deal who you date, who you want to marry. It's a big deal. It's a huge deal. God wants you to marry and be in relationship only with his people. And so heed the word of God this evening in that way and do it for the honor of your glorious Savior, the one who has married you and made you his pure and ever-blessed bride. So spiritual intermarriage is a serious sin that usually leads to disastrous effects. Heed the warning. Let's all do that for the glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, this is a dark, if I can put it that way, a hard and difficult passage for us to come to grips with, for us to hear. It's not normally and not necessarily the most encouraging thing for us to think about. But Lord, as we're going to sing here in just a minute from Psalm 19, it is such a blessing to be given warnings from your word. Lord, it is out of love that you warn us of the cliff, so to speak, so that we do not just run right off it to our peril. Lord, here is one of these passages. Here is one of those warning signs. And so help each and every one of us tonight and years into the future to remember what you teach us here, and so that we would live our lives in accordance with it. We pray especially for those who are not married but want to be married, that you would write this passage deeply upon their hearts. And we pray this and ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now Psalm 19b, and I realize if you're keeping track, we sang 19b last Sunday. Some of you maybe have already realized that. I don't usually repeat psalms so quickly, but I really wanted us to sing this because of what it says here in the psalm about the warnings of God here, that it is so good to be given these warnings. If you look at stanza 7, speaking of God's word, they're more to be desired than stores of finest gold, than honey from the comb, more sweetness far they hold. With warnings they your servant guard,